Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're quickly winding down our study in 2 Samuel. And tonight we come to the 21st chapter, and we're going to look at chapter 22 as well. 2 Samuel 21, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is real, and that you are on the move, and that you are looking for willing vessels. And Lord, may that be us. Lord, I pray that just daily we would be living out our faith and seeking to be your instruments in this world. And we thank you, Lord, for those divine appointments. And we pray tonight for Nina, that you would just continue to place around her believers and get her into fellowship, and that she would truly, Lord, walk with you. And we just commit all of this to you, Lord. Minister to us, speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, and it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." This was a national calamity that we see here that led David to seek the face of the Lord. It seems that it took a while. I mean, 3 years this went on, year after year, a famine in the land, a drought amongst the crops. And oftentimes it is those desperate situations that lead us to that point of really seeking the face of God. It shouldn't be that way, but oftentimes that's the way that it is. A death in the family, or a financial crisis, or a situation where we find ourselves maybe with an illness or whatever it might be, and then suddenly, you know, we're on our faces or we're on our knees and we're crying out to the Lord. And that's where David finds himself here. Now, that should be, you know, a regular part of our lives, crying out to the Lord, but sometimes it takes those situations like that to really get us to that point and place where we do that. Well, David does that, and the Lord answered David. And in this, we see a wonderful illustration of that New Testament truth found in James chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." David asks, and the Lord answers. And it's revealed that the reason for this drought and famine was sin. It was a sin that was committed 40 years earlier. You see, when the children of Israel had first come into the land of promise, they were to go in, and God had given them instructions to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And they were on the move, and they were having victory after victory after victory. And it was becoming very, very obvious to all of those there in the land that God is with these guys. Well, the Gibeonites, they saw the writing on the wall, and they realized that Israel was on the move and that God was with them, and it wouldn't be long until they took over the land. And so they decided that the only way that they really, the only chance they had of really being saved was to strike up some type of a deal. But then it had been heard that the Israelites were not to make any treaties with the people there in the land. And so the Gibeonites, what they did was they decided that they were going to have to come in by deception. And you guys know the story. A lot of you there found there in the book of Joshua, where they come there into the land, or they come there to the Israelites, and they're dressed up like they've been traveling for just days and weeks. And they've got on old clothes and shoes that are worn out and bread that's all moldy. And they come and they give this story to Joshua and his guys. You know, "We've heard about you, and we've traveled from this, you know, long distance. And we just, you know, are asking that you would allow us to be your servants." And Joshua and his men make a fatal mistake there in that story, because they don't seek the face of the Lord. And they make a decision that's based purely on their outward perception of things. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. And they make this decision based on the outward perception, and they make this treaty with the Gibeonites. They were prohibited by the Lord because they made that treaty from wiping them out. So for all this time, the Gibeonites have kind of been servants of Israel. Well, for some reason, after 400 years now, from the time of Joshua through the time of all the judges, Saul, King Saul, decided to break the treaty and to wipe out the Gibeonites. And his actions are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but here in this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 21. But it was for this that God was judging the Israelites by means of this drought and famine. And it happened that the punishment came years later, 40 years after Saul did it, in the time of David. Now, there are those who believe that this chapter may not be in its correct order chronologically, because they think, why would God wait 40 years to deal with an issue? And so some place it after David's kindness to Mephibosheth back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, shortly after he becomes king. Others place it before the rebellion of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. And some place it there, which is still years after it happened. And so those who hold, you know, to this chronological order, they refer to the opening of chapter 21 as pointing to the famine being an event that happened earlier in David's reign. Now, I want to just say this. I don't believe that such a position must be taken dogmatically. I don't think that it's, you know, that big of an issue exactly where this happened. I have no problem at all with it happening right here at this time in David's reign. You see, the time of the passage does not lessen the ramification of sin. It doesn't lessen it at all. The delay of divine justice is not a token of innocence. You see, sin needs to be dealt with, always. It must be dealt with. God, in his patience, allows 40 years to pass before dealing with it, but it's going to be dealt with. And this is a good evidence to us that oftentimes our sin might actually, the ramifications of it, and this is a scary thing, the ramifications might be played out years later. And it might not even so much as affect us as those around us. Our family, our kids, our friends. And we see an example of that here in this story. And so it happens here that at this time, I believe, in David's reign, and David's going to deal with it. So we pick it up in verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. This is speaking about that treaty back there in the book of Joshua. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And then they answered the king and said, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, between the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, this is a different Mephibosheth, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillah, the Mahololite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And so they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest and in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, this would just about wipe out all of the descendants of Saul except for Mephibosheth. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9, there's no descendants there in the genealogy or the list of the descendants of Saul listed there other than the line of Jonathan, which would have came through Mephibosheth. And so these guys are hanged there. Now, just a little side note. Some of you might have been a little perplexed or a little confused there. In verse 8, when it talks about the daughter, Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's first wife, and here it's mentioning, you know, these sons, the five sons of Michal. And we read back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23, remember when David brought the Ark of the Covenant and he danced and you know, Michal didn't participate and she's up there and later she ridicules him and God says there through David that she would be barren. And there's no record of her having any sons. Well, these were the sons of her sister Merib, the one that David was supposed to marry the first time. You know, that was the one that was promised him. She was given to Adriel. Her and Adriel had five sons. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And somewhere along the way, Merib obviously dies. And so Michal ends up taking care of her children. And so this is why they're referred to her here, referred to as her sons. But notice in verse 10, it says, "Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock." Sackcloth speaks of repentance. It speaks of brokenness. And it says, so she takes this and she just is there in this place of brokenness. And it says, "From the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night." So Rizpah, the wife of Aiya, or the daughter of Aiya, is seeking to protect the bodies of these seven men that are hanging there. Well, David hears about it. Verse 11. "And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them." This is making reference to back when Jonathan and Saul were killed during the battle. "After the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And so they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land." So David goes and he takes care of and gives Saul and Jonathan and these seven other brothers or relatives a proper burial. And after all of this, after the judgment for the sin that Saul had committed is taken care of, suddenly the famine breaks. And rain and harvest are the result of that. We pick it up in verse 15. "When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint." Now, you need to understand, David at this time, he's over 50 years old. I mean, he's an old guy to be out there battling. And that's no offense to the 50-year-olds and above here, but, you know, we don't want you as a Navy SEAL, I don't think, you know. "Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him." A great little side study for somebody to do. Go through 2 Samuel and look at all the different places where Abishai's killing somebody. You know, every time we read about this guy, this is what he's doing. I mean, he was just a killing machine. Phil, you probably love this guy, huh? You know? And It says, then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, Ishbi-Benob was a son of Goliath. We read here that his spear, the weight of his spear, was 300 shekels of brass. That's about 30 pounds. Now, let's go back a little bit here. In high school, the weight of a shot put in high school. Any guys do shot put in high school? I tried to do it a little bit. I was a baseball player, though, and you know, I liked to, you know, shot put. It was 12 pounds in high school, you know, and they, you know, you get those great big guys and they're throwing that thing, you know, a little bit. In college, it's 16 pounds, and they throw it maybe 5 or 8 feet. This guy's got a spear, and the head of it's 30 pounds. And he's flinging it around, you know, at people. This was a big boy, you know. This was a big guy, this Ishbi-Benob, and one of these sons of Goliath. Now, David, though he grew faint, he holds his ground. And the Lord provides David with a timely rescue here in the form of Abishai. Now, this is interesting to me because this is so the Lord. In fact, we remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus grew faint, that the Father sent angels to come and minister to him. And here we see David in this place where he's growing faint. He's holding his ground, but he's growing faint, and Abishai comes along. I think the application in this to us is this, is that in spiritual warfare, even strong saints can grow faint. And when we do, when we get to that place where we are growing faint, Satan, man, he kicks up the intensity. He kicks up the fierceness in coming after us. But listen, those who stand their ground will be relieved and become more than conquerors. And this is one of the reasons why we need good friends. This is one of the reasons why we need brothers and sisters in our lives that we can call and say, hey, man, I'm growing faint. Hey, I'm having a tough time. Hey, I'm distressed. Or hey, you know, I am under heavy attack. And they can pray. And they can hold up your arms. And they can come alongside. And they can give relief. Listen, we're not to be in this battle alone. Ever are we to be in this battle alone. And this is a great illustration of this. David wasn't alone. Abishai comes to the rescue here. Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And then, whatever that guy's name is, Sabachi, I'll call him, the first Oriental, no, the Hushi, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elihan, the son of this other guy, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, and where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot and 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, I want you to note this. This is awesome. There are 4 giants killed here in this battle, in this time. And these guys, I mean, they were kind of a bunch of freaks, you know? I mean, if this were a Far Side cartoon, you know, the Far Side, you've seen those, these guys would be the freaks with their 6 fingers and 6 toes, you know, these great big giants. Now, think about this. David, in the beginning of his ministry, is fighting giants. And here he is at the end of his ministry, and he's still fighting giants. So guys, listen, make no mistake about this. The Christian fight does not get easier. There are giants all the way along. There's giants all the way through. Now, I don't say that to depress you, but I say it to not disillusion you when it doesn't get easier as you go through. This life is not a playground. It was not meant to be, but it's a battleground. And we are in a battle. But our Lord is with us and our Lord is strong. Now, what I find interesting is that David, years before, when he went out to do battle with the father of these giants, he goes out to do battle with Goliath. We're told there in the story in 1 Samuel 17, I think it is, 16 or 17, when he goes out there to do battle, it says that David picked up 5 smooth stones. And commentators have speculated that he did that. One was for Goliath and the other one was for his 4 sons. And I think that this story here would lend a little bit of credence to this. One for Goliath and one for his 4 sons. Well, David finished off Goliath, but not the sons. They escaped. They fled. They made it out of here alive. But here in this last battle, the sons are taken down. But listen, not by David. But they're taken down by his sons in the faith, if you would. They're taken down by some of David's mighty men. And I think there's a great lesson for us in this. You see, ministry is not something that's taught, but it's something that's caught. What I mean by that, it's not something that you're going to learn in a classroom, by and large, or in its entirety. It's not something that you learn in a book, but it's something that you catch as you live it out. And here these guys are, they are following this man, this hero, this guy who goes out, and David holds a unique title in Scripture as being a giant killer. And here we see that some of his men, they become giant killers too. They caught it in watching his life. You know, there's no record of any of Saul's men killing giants. Why? Because Saul didn't kill any giants. And you know, I think our sons and our daughters and our sons and our daughters in the faith, they need to see Christianity being lived out in our lives. They need to see our victories. They need to see us walking in victory. You see, our greater than David, Jesus, he killed the giant, the big giant. He did Satan in. He gave to Satan there on the cross a death blow. It was prophesied way back in the book of Genesis. You shall bruise his heel, the Lord said to the serpent, but he's going to crush your head. And that's what Jesus did. And because our greater than David, the son of David, Jesus, killed the giant, had victory over the giant, he made the way for you and I as his followers, as his sons in the faith, if you would, to be giant killers as well. And those who are behind us, they need to see us in action. They need to see us in ministry. They need to see Christianity in action. And I think part of the weak state of the church in America today is that there's a generation that has watched another generation cater to themselves. And that's the sad thing. A great part of our generation in the church today has lived their Christianity in just purely catering to themselves. And being all consumed with themselves and their comforts. And there's a generation behind us that needs to see us as people who are on the move, who are active in serving, who have hearts for the world, that have hearts that want to see God work and do things, and to have in our lives a divine appointments happening and taking place. We are indeed, as the Scriptures declare, because of what Jesus did, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we see David's men killing the giants here. Now, as we move into chapter 22 quickly, it says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Now, chapter 22 is really Psalm 18, which was written at an earlier time in David's life after the deliverance there from Saul. But it seems at this moment, David feels led to look back and sing this psalm, to sing it out, this psalm that he had written earlier, because it applies to the current situation. You see, Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel chapter 22, the theme of this song is deliverance. We could literally spend weeks breaking down this psalm because it shares so many rich truths. So many rich truths are presented to us in this psalm. But tonight I want to take it as a whole because it presents for us a wonderful pattern for worship. The message of chapter 22 breaks down in this way. I've divided into five sections that we're going to look at rather quickly. In verses 1 through 3, David praises God because he is the one who keeps him safe. He praises God. "I praise God because he's the one who keeps me safe." And then in section 2, in verses 4 through 20, "When I call on him, he rescues me," is the theme of that section. And then in section 3, verses 21 through 28, "God saved me because of my righteousness." And then in section 4, verses 29 through 46, "God saved me by giving me the strength to fight and to prevail over my enemies." And then in the final section, in verses 47 through 51, he just breaks out into praise. He breaks out into exaltation of the Lord. Let's read here this first section. We'll pick it up, verse 2. "And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord.'" Actually, I need to stop there. So he lays out here his heart. Now, oftentimes a psalm is viewed as the summarizing of more complex truths and statements. But I would point out that a psalm can also work the other way. Sometimes a psalm is the expansion of one simple thought by way of parallelism, making a parallel, and by way of repetition. For example, we see that here. David could have simply told us that God is our refuge. He could have just said that. "God is my refuge," and moved on. But instead, he employs the imagery of eight different terms to describe God in verses 2 and 3. And each one adds detail to that statement. He says that God is his rock. The idea there behind rock is that he's a firm foundation to stand upon. He's a firm foundation that I'm not going to be moved when I'm standing there upon the rock. And not just to a firm foundation, but also a lookout point. David, in the years of him being chased by Saul, there was often times where he would be up on a rock. And he'd be looking out and studying and looking out and seeing where the enemy was really at. He's our rock. He's our fortress, he says, a place to hide in, a place of safety, what we might call his castle. David says, "The Lord is my fortress. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer." Deliverer speaks of he's the one who rescues me in my dilemma. "He's my shield. The one who protects and the one who stands in the gap is the idea of the shield. The shield stood before the soldier and the enemy. David says, that's who my God is, my deliverer. He's my shield. He's the horn of his salvation. Now, because a horn was used by animals as a weapon, it came to speak of power and might. And so David is saying here of the Lord that he's my power, he's my might, as the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. The stronghold was a walled-in city. The wall stood as part of its defense. And David is saying, that's who my God is. He's my walled-in city. He's the place that I can run for refuge and protection, that I can hide behind him. David says he's my refuge. A refuge speaks of a place of resort and safety. And it's interesting, this definition, refuge, it also in the Greek, it stands for church. And I like that. I think that's cool because this should be a refuge. Church. The church. He's my Savior, which speaks of the ultimate salvation. So David looks at the Lord as his deliverer with a wide angle lens that captures eight different aspects of his deliverance. And I ask you this question tonight: is your experience with the Lord multifaceted? Do you know him in a many-colored way? Has your experience been one with the Lord that he's many things? I so appreciated our worship tonight. Because in the worship, Howard led us in songs that was declaring all the way along who our God is. That he's our rock. That he's faithful and true. That he's the mighty one. He's the lifter of our heads. It's good to be able to know the Lord in a multifaceted way, that he's not just my Savior, but he's my Lord, he's my rock, he's my friend, he's my husband, he's my rescuer, he's my fortress, and we have that type of relationship with him. And that's what David does here. He broadens it as he lays out here in this first section. Praise for his deliverer. Let's move on to section number 2, where David lays out here, when I call on him, he rescues me. And I want to read verses 4 through 20, highlighting the words call, called, and cried. Make note of that. He says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me. So he's saying, when I felt like I was in a storm and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. David's surrounded. He's in a storm of ungodly people and he feels like he's drowning. The sorrows of Sheol or death surrounded me. The sadness of death, in other words. He's in a place of feeling like despair. Man, this could be it. They're closing in on me. The snares of death confronted me. They trapped him and made him feel like there was no way out. That's the plight that David's in. And maybe you felt like that a time or two. You felt like, man, I'm drowning here. Or, man, it just feels like ungodliness all around. Or, man, it just feels like, you know, death is after me. But then he says, verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord. And I cried out to my God. And this is the blessed thing. And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Praise the Lord that we serve a God who hears. We don't serve a God who's deaf. We don't serve a God who's distant. But he's a God who hears the cries of his people. Now notice how he answers. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. And smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, and coals were kindled by it. Note this, God's being displayed here as being angry because one of his kids is being taken advantage of. One of his servants is being abused. And so David cries out, and God's getting angry over what's happening, the injustice that is coming upon David because of the hand of Saul. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, and dark waters and thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him, and coals of fire were kindled. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows, and he scattered them, and lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And here's the rescue. And he sent from above, and he took me. And he drew me out of many waters, so he's no longer drowning. And he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, and for they were too strong for me. And they confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. And he also brought me out into a broad place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. They don't write songs like this anymore. This is a song. This is something that they sang. David just calling out about the strength there of the Lord. And we see in this section, David reveals something of God's sovereignty over creation. That in the midst of his rescue, there's earthquakes and darkness and rain and thunderstorms, and lightning rods are coming out like arrows that are being strategically shot. And all of this, God moving in this way, this just radically encourages my heart. God moving in this way is to come to the aid and the rescue of his servant, whom he says here, he delighted in. And we talked about this last week, how because you are in Christ tonight, God delights in you. He delights in you. Now, as I read this, I couldn't help but think about the scene there at the cross. Because we see some of the similar things happening. There was darkness that came upon the earth. There was an earthquake there at the cross. That's what was happening as the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus in order to rescue you and I. Here, God's wrath is being poured out on David's pursuers to rescue David, but at the cross, the wrath of God's being poured out on Jesus so that he can rescue you and me. And there's the earthquake and there's darkness happening there. It's a radical thing to think about. And so we see in this section God's sovereignty over creation. We pick it up, verse 21, section 3. And the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed or compensated me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And with the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. You know, the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here David lays out why God saved him. And remember, David, when he first wrote these words, it was pre-Bathsheba days, it was pre-Uriah days, and he could say with some degree of confidence that he was blameless and that he was righteous and that he walked uprightly before the Lord, as he wrote, "Who may descend into the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and he who has a pure heart?" And David was exactly that. He was clean and pure, especially in his dealings with Saul. But as he sings this song now, I bet it was a little harder. But you see, now he sings it as a man who's been forgiven. Now he sings it as a man who knows grace. Now he sings it as a man who has experienced the joys of forgiveness. You see, David wrote in Psalm 32, after his sin with Bathsheba was revealed by Nathan, after he repents of that sin, after he confesses it, David writes this in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven. I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. Whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Whose lives are lived in complete honesty. That is such a glorious thing. A glorious thing to know. You know, Jesus said this once, that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who's been forgiven much loves more, is what Jesus was saying there in that story and to that Pharisee. You know, there was a time in my life where I really felt that if I was good enough, God would reward me. And that the blessings that came into my life were going to be because I didn't do certain things and I stayed out of trouble and I prayed a certain amount of time each day and I read my Bible and I did those things. And man, when I was doing those things, I felt like I was on the top of the world and you know, I deserved everything from God. That's how I felt. I was living in what you might call a performance-based acceptance type of relationship with God. But you know what? That never lasts long. Because you see, we sin. We fail. We blow it. We get in the flesh. And as hard as we can try at times to say we're not going to do something, that we can find ourselves doing that very thing. It was Paul who said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Who can save me, oh wretched man, that I am? And there's a certain amount of pride that comes along in a bad sense with somebody who is walking in a way where they look at their life and they think, man, you know, I'm doing great and I deserve this, you know, and God's, you know, working in my life in that type of way. But so often when that's the case, you know what we're doing is we're blind. Because we see the areas where we're really doing good, but we don't see the areas where we're not doing so good. Or we see the areas where we're really keeping it together, but we're blind, or we don't want to consider what's really going on in our hearts. And how at times we might be even doing the right things, but it's with the wrong attitudes. But what a joy it is when we come to understand that our being righteous before the Lord is based so much on what Jesus did. And our standing and our place in Him, and that in Jesus there are mercies, new mercies for every single morning. And in Jesus His grace abounds. And it's that very fact, it's that very thing that should be that which motivates us and moves us to want to walk in righteousness. To want to follow after the Lord and any blessing or rewards that come our way, that it's just the sense that we look at of, God, you're so gracious. You're so good to me. Our blessings come to us only from the hand and from our place of being put there in Jesus. We move on to section 4, verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. I want you to note as we read this, the action words in the text and the enabling words in the text. He says, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. And He makes my way perfect. And He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. And He sets me on high places. And He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. And they have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with the strength, or with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth, and I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. And you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people, and you have kept me in the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Now, note the action words here. The words that tell us what David is doing. In verse 30, he says, I can run and I can leap. In verse 38, he says, I pursued. I didn't turn back. In verse 39, he says, I've destroyed them. And in verse 43, he says, I beat them, I trod them, I spread them out. Those are the action words telling us this is what David is saying. This is what I did. But then we see the enabling words. In verse 33, he says, God is my strength and my power. Verse 33, he says, he makes my way perfect. In verse 34, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. And again in verse 34, he sets me on high places. In verse 35, he teaches my hands to make war. In verse 37, he enlarged my path. In verse 40, you armed me. And again in verse 40, you subdued under me my enemies. This psalm really lays before us a wonderful example of the truth that Paul declared in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he said this, work out your own salvation, the word there really is sanctification, your own being set apart, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And in that we see really this balance, if you would, in the Christian life. That God is working, but there's also a work for us to do. God enables, but we are to take what God gives us and to put it to use. And David's life, in his life, we see that God supplied the means and the strength and the power and the resources for the victory, but David still had to act. David had to take what was given to him and put it to use. David had to run. He had to fight. He had to leap. He had to continue on. And he realized that the only way that he could do that was by the Lord and in the power of the Lord. The Christian life is a life of action. Victory happens and ministry takes place and lives are impacted only when we take what God has supplied and we use it. And what David writes here is a beautiful example of that. God enables, David acts. God supplies, David puts it to use. And the victory takes place. And we're just going to read through this final section, verse 47. He says, the Lord, he's ecstatic now, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. So also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And so here we see this beautiful psalm of deliverance, this song that David sings out years before and then again here. And he lays out just how awesome his God is. He sees God in this way that we need to see him, multifaceted, that he's there for whatever the need might be that we're up against. Our God is there. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. He's our stronghold. He's our supplier. He's our enabler. He's the horn of our salvation. Do we know Him in that way? Are we experiencing God to that degree? We need to be as we live out our lives for Him. Well, in our study next time, we're going to see in the first part of chapter 23, David's last song. Then we're going to take a cool look at David's mighty men. I really encourage you to be here for the second part of chapter 23. And then finally in chapter 24, we see one last tragedy. And we'll wrap up 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight and the many lessons presented before us. And Lord, I thank You so much, God. I rejoice tonight with my brothers and sisters that You are multifaceted, that we can't put You in a box, but that we will spend the rest of our lives discovering Your attributes and characteristics that You desire to reveal in our lives. And God, I pray that we would be those who are living out our faith, that we would be those who make it real, and that we would be those who would be setting a great example for the generation behind us of what it means to live for You, what it means to walk in victory, what it means to rely upon Your strength and to grab a hold of what You have supplied, and to stand and to march and to move out and allow You to work in and through our lives. Thank You for Your Spirit, God, that enables us. In Jesus' name, amen.